Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
As we begin this morning, take your hymnal and turn to responsive reading 248. Responsive reading 248. And how this works is I'll read the print that's regular, and then you read with me the print that's bold. The Suffering Servant, responsive reading 248. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no majesty or beauty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many and made transgression for the transgressors. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we are in the season of Lent, reflecting on the passion of the Christ and all that he went through in the final week, days, hours of his life, we are reminded, because of Scripture, of the tremendous price that Christ paid to redeem this sinful, broken world and to save us sinners. So we worship Jesus Christ today, not flippantly, not irreverently, but we worship Jesus with great humility and great respect for the tremendous act of love he displayed for us and for the entire world. And I know for some this concept of Christianity is unusual, surreal, doesn't make sense perhaps. And yet, as we dig deeper and we begin to understand why Christ willingly suffered and gave himself up as an offering, we begin to expand our appreciation and our love for what Christ did for us. For the Scriptures remind us that while we were still sinners, while we were still living for ourselves, while we were still being selfish, while we were just thinking about us, and while the world revolved around us, while we were still sinners, Christ, in his selflessness, died for us. And so may we too take the same posture of Jesus, who left heaven, made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, and laid down his life for us. As we look to your word today, Lord, will your word guide us and shape us and form us so that we can be more like our Savior. And all God's people said, amen and amen. The Bible tells us to follow Jesus. Several weeks ago, I mentioned that in the Gospels, 20 times Jesus says, follow me. 20 times he was making a point. And in that sermon, I took the time to read all 20 of those verses. Because I have been, and hopefully you have been as well, contemplating what does it mean to follow Jesus? Not any man, not any person, not even ourselves. What does it mean to follow Jesus? For Jesus emphatically, repeatedly says, follow me. Okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. Where should we follow you, Jesus? Let's see. Let's follow Jesus to Cana. Oh yeah, that's a great place. You remember the story of Jesus in Cana? What was happening in Cana? Wedding, party. Oh, let's follow Jesus to Cana. Who doesn't want to go to a party, right? Who doesn't like a wedding? Let's follow party Jesus to Cana. Great place to be, right? Festivities, bring on the DJ, put up the disco ball. We're going to have a great time with Jesus in Cana, right? That's what Christianity is all about. We're going to follow Jesus to Cana. We're going to spend time in Cana. And guess what? If the wine begins to run out, look at what Jesus is going to do. He's going to turn the water to wine. Woohoo! Party with Jesus, right? We all want to be with Jesus in Cana. Let's follow Jesus to Cana. Can I get an amen? Oh yeah, we're going to have a great time with Jesus in Cana. Who doesn't want to follow Jesus in Cana? I've been to Cana. I've been to Cana in Galilee. Yeah, it's about 8 miles north of Galilee in Israel. It's a beautiful place to be. As I was there, I was reflecting on what must have happened there 2,000 years ago. And the party and the festivities and the dancing and the rejoicing and then the gasp when they ran out of wine and then Jesus miraculously turns the water to wine. It's a great place to be, right? Let's go to Cana and follow Jesus there. No problem, right? Yes, wedding, party, festivities. We're going to have a good time with party Jesus in Cana, right? Yeah. That's what Christianity is all about. Weddings and wine. Well, for us Nazarene, it's kombucha, okay? Weddings and wine with Jesus in Cana. Weddings and wine. But there's another kind of wine. Jesus was no whiner. This kind of wine comes from a great heart of sorrow and anguish and turmoil. You know where I'm going with this. If we're going to follow Jesus, surely we must follow him to Gethsemane, right? No, Jesus, not Gethsemane. Let's just stay in Cana. Come on, wedding and wine. Come on, party. No, Jesus, I don't want to follow you to Gethsemane. You realize in the four Gospels, only one of the Gospels talks about the event in Cana, but all four of the Gospels talk about the time Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. At great length, by the way. Jesus, do I really have to follow you to Gethsemane? We know what happened there. It wasn't a party. There was no wine. It was sweat that turned into blood. I've been to Gethsemane as well. It's about 67 miles south of Cana. Kidron Valley separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, and there at the base, the foundation of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. I remember being there vividly. I remember seeing the 8 olive trees that still stand there to this day that scientists have carbon dated testing that date back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. And I remember looking at those trees and reminiscing there in the garden. It's almost as if you can feel the anguish and the heartache and the turmoil that Jesus felt there. Do I really have to go to Gethsemane? I'm starting a 3-part series today on our way to Easter Sunday that I'm calling Gethsemane Reflections. Because yes, all 4 of the Gospels call us to follow Jesus to Gethsemane. Yeah, I know we'd rather follow party Jesus to Cana. And yes, the Christian journey is filled with joy, and Jesus does miraculous things in our lives, like turn water to wine, like make difficult circumstances turn into glorious ones. But the Gospels are emphatic that if we're going to be true to following Jesus, we must follow Jesus to Gethsemane. I'm thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says these words. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Yes, we will celebrate that on Easter Sunday. But he goes on and he says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We Christians, we love party Jesus in Cana, but we shy away from the sufferings of Christ. And yet the scriptures are very clear. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must enter into and participate with the sufferings of Christ. Turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As we spend some time with Jesus in the garden, reflecting on the pain, the anguish, the sorrow, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples. Did you catch that? The disciples went with Jesus to Gethsemane. Even the one that was to betray him made an appearance in Gethsemane. So if we're going to follow Jesus, I suppose we too must go with Jesus to Gethsemane. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Must have been a time change. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away one more time and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I get it. I get why we don't want to follow Jesus to Gethsemane. I get it. It's not the most joyful place to be. Difficult. Especially difficult for Jesus. But it was difficult for the disciples as well. I get it. I get why we would avoid Gethsemane at all costs. And yet when we look at the totality of Scripture, we see that there is great benefit in spending time in Gethsemane, reflecting, participating with the sufferings of Christ. Why do we need to enter into the sorrows of Jesus? It's because when we are pressed to the point of sorrow and suffering, even as Jesus was, that's where God meets us the most. When we are so pressed with sorrow and anguish and turmoil and struggle and despair, the Scriptures repeatedly tell us that when we are pressed to the limit, that's where God meets with us at our deepest point of need. Gethsemane, the word itself, means pressed, as if to make olive oil. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means to be pressed. And so if you've never watched a documentary on how they make olive oil, go home today and Google, how do they make olive oil? And then you'll be impressed. But if you want to really be impressed, Google, how did they make olive oil in the first century? And then you'll be really impressed. Because in order for that process to be complete, those olives are crushed and hard-pressed. And then, and only then, can you have olive oil. Gethsemane itself means a place of pressure. And when we meet Jesus there in the garden, and we begin to identify with his sufferings, we begin to see our true selves, our true humanity. That's when we are most open and vulnerable, but that's also where we find God meeting us at our deepest point of need. I like how one of my professors in my doctoral studies put it. His name is Dr. Calvin Miller. If you come across any of his books, pick them up. The guy is brilliant. He says this. Listen to this. "Crying is commotion in this world. It does little good to ask the reason for it. Muddle study is what one might call a weeping planet. Laughter can be heard here and there, but by and large, weeping predominates. With maturity, the sound and reason for crying changes, but never does it stop. All infants do everywhere, even in public. By adulthood, most crying is done alone and in the dark. Weeping for babies is a sign of health and evidence that they are alive. Isn't this a chilling omen? Not laughter, but tears is the sign of life. It leaves weeping and being synonymous." Think about what he is saying there. It is when we are weeping and sorrowful, that's when we most find out who we really are. Laughter, however good it is, it's wonderful, but it's a charade. It's a mask. But when we weep, we are open and vulnerable and most human. And that's when God is allowed to come in and most deeply meet us at our most vulnerable. You remember the story of Jacob? Genesis chapter 32, wrestling with God. He wrestled with God all night. He suffered. He sweat. It was WrestleMania. And he said to God, "Do not let me go unless you bless me." And we can identify with Jacob there at the ford of the Jabbok as he wrestled with God until daybreak. We recognize in ourselves elements of sorrow, those deepest fears, the darkness, the loneliness, the exhaustion, the relentless pain. Frederick Buchner calls Jacob's sorrow the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. And yet, what does God do with Jacob? He meets him. He transforms him. He actually changes his name. But it all happened because of struggle, vulnerability, openness. Jacob had to come to terms with who he was, what he did, and where he's going. He was open and vulnerable with God. And then, and only then, could God do a transforming work in his life. Let's not shy away from suffering. Our whole culture is built on running away from suffering. You got a pain? Take a pill. It'll ease your pain. You got a problem? Go here. We'll take care of your problem. Temporarily, of course. Our whole society is built on running away from sorrow, running away from pain. And yet, the Christian journey invites us into the sufferings and sorrow of Christ. For there will we encounter God more deeply than we ever will anywhere. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Because if you didn't notice this verse before, you're going to notice it today. And it's going to cause you to do something maybe you've been running away from doing your entire life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. The Apostle Paul is talking. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, and get this, fears from within." What fears torment you from within? What sorrows, what anguish, what pain? What disillusionment? Oh, I know we'd rather not have to face those or deal with those, and yet Paul, being very open and honest and vulnerable, says, "Yeah, I had to deal with conflict from the outside, but we also had to deal with the fears and the sorrow and the suffering from deep within." He goes on and writes beautifully about how God deals with sorrow. For God is with us in our sorrow. You see, God meets us at our deepest point of sorrow, but he is not content just leaving us there. He will journey with us. And he will make something beautiful from our tears and our sufferings. Let me remind you why Gethsemane is also so very important for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Did you catch that? Christ, our Savior, sympathizes with us at our deepest point of need and anguish and sorrow. We do not serve and follow a God who does not understand what we're going through. In those moments when you weep alone in your room and the lights are off and you think no one cares or no one is concerned, remember, your Savior, your Christ, your Lord, sympathizes and understands and empathizes with you at your deepest point of need. Gethsemane reminds me of Jesus' humanity. Gethsemane reminds me that Christ is indeed with us. Emmanuel, God is with you. You do not weep in solitude. God is with us. He understands. He knows. He is not so far removed that he doesn't care. He has entered into our world of suffering. He knows those fears from within. And as we read in Isaiah 53 to begin this sermon, Jesus was a man familiar with sorrows. He knew what he was getting into when he came into this world. He knew that he would be intimately familiar with pain, heartache, sorrow, and suffering. A man familiar with sufferings. Gethsemane also reminds us that we're either going to do things God's way or our way. It's either God's will or my will. Look at verse 39, Matthew chapter 26. My Father, Jesus prayed, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but you will. He prays again in verse 42. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. I'm just thinking out loud this morning. I'm wondering if we're not suffering the way Jesus suffered in wanting to relinquish our will and in wanting to do God's will, I'm wondering if we're doing it right. How badly do you want to do the will of God? To the point of sorrow? To the point of anguish? To the point of actually praying out loud, God, not what I want, but what you want. And if that doesn't cause sorrow and turmoil and heartache and agony and pain, and we go ahead and do our own thing anyway, we're probably doing the wrong thing. You see, doing the will of God is not always easy. Because God will ask us to do things that are uncomfortable. And He will take us places we don't want to go. And we will be places we don't want to be. And we may have to hang out with people we'd rather not hang out with. And we may have to do things we just don't want to do. But if it's God's will, so be it. Not my will, but your will be done.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God, because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and East Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.